Tonight we're going to be thinking about the life story of William Tyndale, the man who first gave us the English Bible. But before we get there, let's read together the words of Psalm number 12, verses the whole Psalm, verses 1 to 8. Psalm 12, verses 1 to 8. This is a psalm which is about words, the faithless words of men, and then the faithful word of God. So Psalm number 12, it's a psalm of David. This is the word of God. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbour. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master? Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honoured among men. Amen, and we thank God for the reading of his word. So I want tonight to take you in your mind's eye to a castle 6 miles north of Brussels. A prisoner is being brought out from his cell and marched to an execution site in the nearby town. The prisoner is tied to a wooden stake. Brushwood is placed around the stake. Gunpowder is then liberally sprinkled all over the wood. But before a lighted match is put to the straw and the brushwood, an executioner takes a chain and from behind he strangles the prisoner to death. The fire is lit, the gunpowder blows up the corpse, the remains are consumed in the fire. The question is why? What had the man done? Was he a traitor? Was he a child molester and kidnapper? Was he a mass murderer? No, his crime was translating the Bible into English for the people of England to read for themselves. And even as he died, he prayed one of the most famous prayers in all of English just before he was strangled. His prayer was this. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. The name of the man was William Tyndale. And it's the story of William Tyndale that we're thinking about tonight and the fruits of his labour that all of us benefit from, because all of us have a Bible. And it's how tonight we're thinking about how we got our English Bibles. William Tyndale was born in the early 1490s and his family lived in the west of England in Gloucestershire near the Welsh border. His family were landowners and farmers. Quite a prosperous family because William was sent to Oxford University, the most prestigious university of the day, maybe as well as our day as well. After 10 years at Oxford, he graduated with a Bachelor of Arts degree, and also while he was there, he was ordained as a Roman Catholic priest. However, after his 10 years at Oxford, Tyndale moved on to Cambridge University, and at that time in Cambridge, the works of Martin Luther were being widely circulated. And it was becoming a hotbed of evangelical, what we would call evangelical teaching or Protestant teaching as it was known at that time. One particular meeting point for academics to discuss the theology of Luther was the White Horse Inn, a pub. And the group that met there were called Little Germany in honour of Luther. It's not definite that William Tyndale attended the White Horse Inn. Some historians think that he did, some that he didn't. But most likely it was at this time Tyndale came to what we call evangelical faith. He was saved by the grace of God through faith, but there's no pinpoint date as such. And it's interesting, some of these guys didn't give their testimonies as we talk about people giving their testimonies because they were so concerned that it would be all about God. They didn't want to talk about themselves. And even Calvin, the famous story, when he left instructions for his burial, it was that he would be buried in an unmarked grave. Because he didn't want his grave to be turned into a shrine for people who would come after him. But you can't be a student forever, so Tyndale went on from Cambridge and went back to his home county of Gloucester. And he worked in a place called Little Sodbury as a tutor to the children of a rich family called the Walshes. He was also preaching regularly at this time. The trouble was, he was preaching Lutheranism, as it was called, what you and I call evangelical Christianity or the gospel. And that brought him then into conflict with the church authorities, who warned him initially about his views. No formal charges were levied, but it was a foretaste of what was to come. Just to give you a flavour of what it was like in England at that time, in 1521, Luther's works were ceremonially burned at a book-burning ceremony outside St Paul's Cathedral in the centre of London. The church authorities determined to send out a message that this man's teaching had to be stopped. And if you were caught in possession of Luther's works, we'll come back to the penalty in a moment or two, but Tyndale refused to be silenced, and he kept on preaching, and he came into contact with other members of the clergy and continued to spread his new opinions and his new theology. In 1523, he had a discussion with one particular clergyman who said to Tyndale that we would be better off without God's laws than without the Pope's laws. The Pope's laws were most important. And famously, Tyndale said to him, "If God spares my life ere many days, I will cause the boy that drives the plough to know more of Scripture than you do." Church services at that time in England were all conducted in Latin. The sermon was in English, but it was little more than a few thoughts because the Bible was in Latin and people couldn't understand Latin, including the clergy. Out of 20,000 priests at that time, it was said that they couldn't so much as translate one clause from the Latin Lord's Prayer. And everywhere, superstition abounded. The Greek scholar Erasmus said that across Europe at that time, there were so many pieces of wood being venerated as coming from the cross of Jesus Christ that you could have built a warship with the amount of wood that there was circulating in Europe that was meant to be from the literal cross. And to crown it all, the penalty for translating the Bible into English, it was considered a capital crime. To translate the Bible into English, it had to be authorised by a bishop. And in 1519, seven men and one woman were burned at the stake for teaching the Lord's Prayer to their children in English. Seven people were killed for teaching the Lord's Prayer to their children in English. I think, and I could say much more about England at that time, but it was a land covered in spiritual darkness. Tyndale, however, had a plan. Tyndale once wrote about the word gospel. We just talk about the gospel, but it was all new. And Tyndale said it was a Greek word and signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. That was Tyndale's definition of gospel. His plan was to get the gospel to the people, but to do that, he had to get the gospel into the language that the people understood. So he travelled to London in 1523, and he asked the Bishop of London, I love the name of this man, Cuthbert Tunstall. Don't get many people nowadays called Cuthbert Tunstall. And he asked him for permission to translate the Bible into English. Now, this man was a scholarly man, and Tyndale probably hoped that Tunstall would be open to the idea, maybe for academic research, we'll allow the Bible to be translated into English. But for fear of the authorities, that the upheavals in Germany would be repeated in England, permission to do so was refused. Luther had now translated the Bible into German, and it had caused lots of upheaval in Germany, and so the English authorities were afraid that the same thing would happen in England, so they refused Tyndale permission to do it. And he left England as a result of that, because he knew that he would not be able to continue his work in England, and in 1524 he sailed across the English Channel. A relatively young man, he was 30 years of age, and he never came back to his native land again. For the next 12 years, he would be an outlaw and he would be a fugitive of the English crown. And if you want to read any more about Tyndale's life, there's a book by a man called Brian Edwards called God's Outlaw, and it's a very good introduction and a good general history of Tyndale. You can also, by the way, watch a film of Tyndale's life on YouTube. If you go into YouTube, and it's an hour and a half long, I haven't watched it, I've watched bits of it just to get, but I never think those films really get the sense of what's going on. But if you want to do that, you can watch that as well. But Brian Edwards, God's Outlaw, is maybe a good book to start with. You may wonder how he paid for his life and how he was getting funds. Well, a rich benefactor, again with a great name, Humphrey Monmouth, sponsored Tyndale. He also had contacts across Europe that were able to get Tyndale lots of help for when he arrived actually in Germany and in Europe and began his translation work. He first went to Hamburg in Germany in 1524, and in his biography, Brian Moynihan says, in his biography of Tyndale, he says, "From the moment Tyndale arrived at Hamburg, Tyndale is elusive. For a controversialist," says Moynihan, "who was recklessly brave in print, Tyndale had an extraordinary ability to fade into the background." And I love that phrase, he was recklessly brave in print. He was printing stuff, he was publishing stuff that was literally going to cost him his life. I said he'd gone to Germany and he died at the age of 42, so he was in Europe for 12 years. A year and a half of that was spent in jail. The last year and a half of that was spent in jail. So for about 10 and a half years, he is being hunted across Europe as a fugitive. For four of those years, there's no word whatsoever, apparently, of where he was, what country he was in, or what city he was in. He never sat for a portrait, because if he sat for a portrait, people would know what he looked like. So there are paintings of him, but many of them are queried. And he constantly stayed, as we would say, on the run to make it harder for the authorities to find him. From Hamburg, he travelled to Wittenberg to sit under the teaching of Martin Luther. And it was while he was there he began his most significant work of all, the work of translating the New Testament from Greek into English. Now, let me just say, a little bit further back from Tyndale's time, there had been a little bit of English Bible produced by a man called John Wycliffe. You'll have heard of the Wycliffe Bible translators, named after John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe had a similar vision to Tyndale, and he translated some of the Bible from Latin into English. But now, and any scraps he produced were just really scraps of paper, because we'll come to a minute, publishing hadn't yet been invented. But Tyndale, when he was translating the Bible, went back to Greek, to the original New Testament in Greek, and effectively by doing so, he was signing his own death warrant. Let me give you some examples of the translations that he made. When the Latin Bible said the word church, Tyndale translated that word as congregation. When the Latin Bible said priest, Tyndale translated it as elder. When the Latin Bible said do penance, Tyndale translated it as repent. When the Latin Bible said confess, Tyndale translated the word as acknowledge. So you see what he's doing there in a Roman Catholic sacramental country. He is going back to the Greek, and he is undercutting the words that the Roman Catholic Church were using to send forth their message. And Tyndale was saying to the people that instead of externals to be saved, it's actually about on the inside, your heart change that needs to happen. It's not about the church and priests and penance and confession. It's about the local congregation, the local elder, repentance, and acknowledging of your sin to God. As I say, a major factor in the story of Tyndale is that in the providence of God, a new technology was discovered as Tyndale was getting going. We live in a technologically advanced age, but if you had lived in the 1500s, you would have been just, this was the kind of internet of the day, you would have been blown away by the discovery of the printing press. To us, you know, a book's a book. And we just think books are, but you know, before the discovery or the arrival of the printing press, books had to be laboriously copied by hand. And that cost big money to get books. And very few people read anyway, so there wasn't really much point in doing it. And books were kept for the scholars of the day. But now that books could be mass-produced and done so on the continent, there was a lot of money to be made from printing. So Tyndale commissioned a printer in the German city of Cologne to print his translation of the New Testament into English, to get it out there, mass produce the Bible and send it back to England. Remember, it was illegal to print the Bible without the official permission of the church, but if there was money to be made, well, you could find a printer to do the printing. The first printer Tyndale engaged had a worker who took a little bit too much drink one day and blabbed about what was happening in the workshop. And Tyndale had to race to the print shop and rescue the manuscripts and flee from the city of Cologne and turned up in the evangelical city of Worms in Germany, where Luther famously had made his great declaration. Now remember that was the place where 5 years before Luther had stood trial for heresy, but there another willing printer was found, and 3,000 copies of the English New Testament were published. That's the date, 1526. 1526, the English Bible, English New Testament, first appears complete. Tyndale shipped these Bibles in bales of cotton. It's a bit like smugglers nowadays, smuggling things. Well, he smuggled the Bibles in bales of cotton along the international trade routes. And in England, a secret society, evangelical society, sold the 3,000 copies across the land. They cost 3 shillings and 2 pence, which in those days was a labourer's weekly wages. So a week's wages to buy a copy of the Bible. Now you can guess the reaction of the official Roman Catholic Church. They were enraged. The Archbishop of Canterbury and the Bishop of London confiscated every Tyndale Bible they could get their hands on. And they declared that the purchase, the sale, the distribution, the possession of the Bible was a serious crime and there would be serious punishment. The Bishop of London preached a scathing sermon against the Tyndale Bible and ceremonially burned copies of it. He burned, the bishop burned copies of the Bible out in the street. Tyndale's opponents also then hatched what they saw as an ingenious plan to stop the spread of the Bibles. They would buy all the copies they could get their hands on. But in the providence of God, in buying all those copies of the Bible, they provided a flow of money back to the printers, which meant the printers could then keep printing because it was worthwhile printing Bibles. And it also, because the money was there and Tyndale was benefiting from the sales, it meant that he was being kept afloat and he could move on to his next project. In the providence of God, what men meant for evil, God meant for good. And eventually, in total, Tyndale managed to smuggle into England about 16,000 copies of his Bible. But if you've translated the New Testament into English, what's your next project? The Old Testament into English. Trouble is, the Old Testament isn't written in Greek. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. So Tyndale, okay, I've got to learn Hebrew. And actually, Tyndale had been doing that since arriving in Europe in 1524. Most historians reckon it was during his stay with Luther in Wittenberg that Tyndale began to learn Hebrew, because Luther had taught himself Hebrew using textbooks. For 5 years, Tyndale laboured at learning Hebrew, which would not have been as hard for him as it would be for you or for me, because Tyndale was what we would call nowadays a polyglot. He was proficient in 8 languages. Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, German, French. The book written by Dermot McCulloch on the Reformation calls Tyndale a gourmet of, says about Tyndale, he was a gourmet of language. He gobbled up languages. And he learned Hebrew. And you've got to admire the man for his determination and for his perseverance, that he was so determined to get God's word to the people of England in a language they could understand. And it meant learning languages. Well, that's what had to be done. The gospel had to be got out there. So we tackled the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's now moved on to Antwerp. And it was relatively easy in a big Dutch city like Antwerp to get lost amongst the crowds and to be a fugitive on the move. As he worked on the Old Testament, he sought to give the literal and plain meaning of the Hebrew text. And he had to coin many English words for things he found in the Old Testament. Because remember, it had never been translated into English before. So it was Tyndale who first produced words like Jehovah, fig leaves, birthright, scapegoat, Passover, showbread, mercy seat, ingathering. Words, he invented all those words to fit in with the text. It was Tyndale who coined phrases like an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and many other, we'll give some of them later on, have entered into the English language as a direct consequence of his work. The five books of Moses, as he finished each of them, in turn they were printed separately and then they were shipped across to England in bales of cotton. The penalty for printing Bibles without official approval, I said earlier there were sanctions, the penalty was for the offender to be marked with a hot iron, to have their eyes plucked out, or to have their hands cut off. Tyndale's printer was a man called Hoogstraten in Holland. And you can only guess that the money that was being made was well worth the risk to Hoogstraten, so he just kept on printing. Tyndale didn't get the whole of the Old Testament finished. After the first five books and Jonah, he translated the next eight until he got the Second Chronicles. And I should say that all that time he was working on his New Testament to improve the translation as well. And a number of new editions of the New Testament came out along the way. The reason he never got to finish the Old Testament was because in 1535 in Antwerp he got arrested and the final year and a half of his life were spent in jail. The church in England had employed a man called Harry Phillips and he had huge gambling debts. So the church promised him that if he would go to Antwerp he would get a handsome reward if he delivered Tyndale to them. Phillips went and kind of curried favour with Tyndale. Tyndale had a friend called Poyntz. He said, you know, this guy isn't adding up, you've got to be careful. But Tyndale got friendly with this man, dropped his guard, and when they went for a walk one day down a narrow alleyway, Tyndale was arrested by the authorities and incarcerated in that castle outside Brussels, Vilvoorde Castle, I think is maybe how it's pronounced. Interestingly, he had a letter written from prison that still survives to this day. It gives a very human portrait of the man. He asks, it's a bit like Paul's letter in 2 Timothy, where Paul asks for similar things. But Tyndale asks for a warmer cap because of the cold in his head and his continual catarrh. He asks for a warmer coat. He asks for a lamp because he says it's tiresome to sit in the dark. Then he says, but above all I beg, and he's writing to the prison governor, I suppose, I beg and entreat your clemency that he would allow me the use of my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, Hebrew dictionary, that I might employ my time with that study. And then he adds a sentence that likewise may you obtain what you most desire, that it would further the saving of your soul. And you know, that last sentence shows that Tyndale was just not an academic, but he was an evangelist. And he was out to see the governor of the prison saved, and he was talking to the governor about the saving of his soul. But sadly, a year and a half in prison, I began by telling you, he eventually was marched out, tied to a stake, strangled, blown up, and burned. And that happened in 1536. For all his efforts in translating the Word of God into English so that even the ploughboy could read it for himself, that was what he got. Let me end with just some of the outcomes of Tyndale's efforts, just three very quickly. First of all, there was his influence upon the English language. I know many people here in Drumrea have the King James Version of the Bible, and some people wax lyrical about the wonders of the King James Version, and there's no Bible like the King James Version. Well, let me say this, and they go on about the translators of the King James Version, how, you know, they all worked together and everything came out perfectly. 84% of the New Testament King James Bible is word for word William Tyndale. They just cut and pasted William Tyndale. That's what they did. Because it was so good, it couldn't be bettered. In the Old Testament books that he translated, 76% is Tyndale. Again, it was so good, they couldn't better the translation that the man, and we're still using it today. You say, what's the point in talking about a man like William Tyndale? What's the Bible if you have the King James Version that you're reading tonight? He introduced hundreds of phrases. I mentioned some of the new words that he coined. But those phrases are still in. We talk about let there be light, Tyndale. The powers that be, Tyndale. Am I my brother's keeper, Tyndale. Filthy lucre, Tyndale. A land flowing with milk and honey, Tyndale. The apple of his eye, a man after God's own heart. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The signs of the times, O you of little faith, eat, drink, and be merry, all Tyndale. People debate this, but in terms of organizing and standardizing the English language, Tyndale has had more influence than Chaucer or Shakespeare. And Melvin Bragg, in his book, 12 Books That Changed the World, talks about Tyndale's strong formative effect on Milton, Bunyan, Wordsworth, D.H. Lawrence, Manley Hopkins, and T.S. Eliot. Sort of all the greats of English literature are standing on Tyndale's shoulders. The second outcome of Tyndale's efforts was not just on the English language, but then on the church of his day. Remember, as they prepared to kill him, he prayed out loud, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. That was 1536. The king was Henry VIII, he of six wives. Less than a year after Tyndale prayed that prayer, the new Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, who was an evangelical, persuaded Henry VIII to approve the publication of an official English Bible. Unknown to Tyndale, in England there was already circulating a kind of a pirate copy Bible produced by Coverdale, but based mostly on Tyndale's work. And when Henry VIII saw the Coverdale Bible, he said, if there's no heresies in it, then let it be spread abroad among the people. And a copy of the Bible in English and Latin was placed in every single church building across England and chained to the pulpit. You know those stories of the Bible being chained to the pulpit? It was chained to the pulpit so nobody would steal them. But God's word, that was, you know, we might say, well, what's the point of that? Well, God's word was being set before the people. People were no longer to look to the priests or to the sacraments or the pope or the laws of the church. It was God's word that was being set on the pulpit in a very symbolic way. That's why this happened in my home church, and the Church of Scotland has a particular office holder called the Beadle. And the service begins when the Beadle carries in the Bible. That's when the service begins and sets the Bible in the pulpit and opens it. And there's symbolism in that. The service is ready to start. The Bible's in place. Not that Tyndale believed in just having the Bible is all that people need. In one of his other books, he said, it is not enough to read and talk of it only, but we must also desire God night and day, instantly, to open our eyes and to make us understand and feel whereof the Scripture was given, that we may apply the medicine of the Scripture, every man to his own source. In other words, it's just not enough to have a Bible. You've got to take the Bible to yourself, and wherever your soul is, wherever your soul is diseased, will you apply the word to yourself? And the last thing about Tyndale, just by way of finishing, is surely in the countless number of souls, the legacy of Tyndale, who have been reading the scriptures and heard the scriptures preached and they have had their eyes open to the glory of Christ and have believed on him across the centuries. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments." The faith once delivered to the saints is a word-based faith. It's not a clerical faith. It's not a music-based faith. It's not a church-based faith or a sacrament, baptism, and Lord's Supper-based faith. Those are involved, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Tyndale's vision was to get out the Word of the Gospel, the Word of Christ, and the Word of life. That even the ploughboy, remember his vision at the start, that the ploughboy would sing a text of Scripture at his plough, and that the weaver would hum to the tune of his shuttle, as well as the blacksmith, the parlour maid, and the king in his castle. Tyndale didn't live to see it, but he succeeded. But it's not a finished work, because every new generation needs evangelised. The message needs continually preached, continually passed on, shared, told. And we give Bibles, we tell the message, we financially support Wycliffe or Bible Society workers, stuff like that. Because the Word of God, if we don't have the Word, we have nothing. We've only darkness if we don't have the Word of God. And so, as we just think about our Bibles, I hope you treasure your Bible. We're too familiar with our Bibles. You know, as I said on Sunday, we can just run into Macaulay's or run into Coleraine and buy ourselves a Bible if we want one. This man was strangled, blown up, and burned so that you could do that. It's really quite humbling. And it's also humbling the vision that he had, the dedication of purpose. That he wasn't flaky, that he wasn't someone who was, you know, just kind of, had a bit of a dream and then it didn't really happen. And he just kept going, determined, so that people could have the privilege of hearing God's word. As I read from at the very beginning, Psalm 12, verse 6. This is really the text that I just wanted to leave with you tonight. Psalm 12, verse 6, "And the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." The words of the Lord are pure, they're flawless, like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times. And the life of William Tyndale kind of comes out of that verse, and it's a reminder to us of the flawless, precious Word of God that all of us ought to value more than anything else. With everything else put together, it's not worth as much as your copy of the Word of God. Let's pray.